Romans chapter 13. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn there. And in God's providence, today we are at this text, Romans 13, 1 through 7, which talks about our responsibility to government as Christians. I say it's in God's providence because today, as we've already noted, is also Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It's something that's on the calendar every year. And so it just so happens that these two events, this sermon and this day, coincide. And that's kind of why I put in the title that last clause, "In a Fallen World." We're talking about submission to government in a fallen world. Because we're in a world in which there are many things that are legal that are not right. And there are perhaps some things illegal that are not immoral. But the fact that they are illegal makes them something that we should adhere to as Christians, that we should not do as Christians. I mean, you think about a society. Think about, I've also often thought about the Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's usually right before, as it is this year, the day before Martin Luther King Jr. Day, a day in which we remember the heroic struggle of not just Martin Luther King Jr., but so many in struggling for equal rights for African Americans in our country today. And you think about just what it was like 50 years ago. There were laws on the books that were unjust. There were laws that discriminated. And there were the opportunity for discrimination that was not punished by the law. And the question, we look back on those days and we think, where was the church? We have those few individuals who stand out like Martin Luther King Jr., but where was the church by and large, especially in the South, especially predominantly white churches? They should have been taking the lead in affirming that the Bible teaches the equality of all people and equal treatment. But where were they? Many times they were the ones who were doing the persecuting, those who were doing the oppression, those who were involved in that. And, or you think about even 50, 60, 70 years ago now, I guess, to Nazi Germany. We ask the question, where was the church? What was the church in Germany doing? Where they were just complicit, where they were just passive, while an entire group of people was being exterminated in the Holocaust. I think we're going to have to answer, if we live long enough, we're going to have to answer that question, or our grandchildren, great-grandchildren are going to be asking that question, where was the church in the 70s, 1970s, and 80s, and 90s, and 2000s, and 2010s? Where was the church? Where was the voice speaking out for those innocent lives, those unborn lives? And so we recognize that we live in a fallen world. And yet, in a fallen world, we have certain responsibilities. What is our relationship to government? How should we respond to the laws of land? Well, we're in the context here in chapter 13 of a few chapters where what Paul is doing, beginning in chapter 12, he's calling upon believers to not be conformed to the world, but instead to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And so in all of chapter number 12, he gives us some examples of what that kind of renewed mind will look like, that kind of transformed life would look like. And now in chapter 13, we're given further practical instructions because some have taken the Apostle Paul's appeal not to be conformed to this world and used that to not submit to any earthly authority. In other words, we don't have any human authority. We don't have any government authority. Our only authority is God. We're not conformed to this world. We don't submit to any earthly authority. But Paul begins to correct that misapplication, that possible misapplication of his teaching in chapter 13. As believers, we're not to be conformed to the mindset of this world, but we are in this world that we live in. We have to recognize that there remains in this fallen world vestiges, remnants of God's rule through the institutions that He's given. And there's two key institutions that God has given. The institution of marriage, which remains for us a reminder of God's rule in this world. God is the one who came up with the ideal of marriage when He created Adam and Eve and put them together. And then the institution of civil government, which was also, it didn't begin in Washington. It began long before that in Genesis chapter number 9. And God is the one who instituted civil government. And the reason why government was instituted in Genesis 9 was because we are in a fallen world. Because we do live in a world plagued by sin. And so government, therefore, has a very important function in our world, as we'll see in this text of Scripture. Let's read it together. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these are God's words to us, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for you, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, and not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Father, we pray that you would help us to submit to your word today as we hear it and believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing Paul tells us in this text of Scripture is a very basic principle that underlies everything else in this text, and that is that government is ordained by God. Government is ordained by God. Paul, in these verses, calls for submission to government three times. Verse 1, verse 5, and then again in verse 7. Submit, subject, be subject to the governing authorities. Let everyone must be in subjection. Pay to what is owed, honor, respect, etc. to those who are in authority. And he does it in a very straightforward way. But he follows up this first call for us to be submissive to government with the basis for that. He says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, and here's the reason why. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In other words, what Paul is saying is, this world that we live in, this is our Father's world. Daniel. Remember Daniel, the prophet, who as a young man was taken into captivity in Babylon. He was taken out of a context in which God was honored, and he was taken in another context, in a context in which God was not known or honored. And listen to what Daniel said while he was in captivity in Babylon. He said these words in Daniel 2, 20 and 21. He said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. In other words, Daniel believed, as he was there under Babylonian authority, Having been taken in captivity against his will, he believed that God was in control of all things, and that it was God who causes kings to rise, and it's God who causes them to come down. So God is sovereign. And this belief is the foundation for what Paul is saying in these verses. Whatever government that you are a part of, wherever you may happen to be in this world, you are in a world that is under God's control, and God has allowed whoever is in authority over you, God has allowed them to be there, God has put them there, and he's able to raise them up, and he's able to bring them down. And so this belief that if God is in control of all things, then whoever is sitting on the throne, or whoever is in the White House, in our context today, is there because God allowed them to be there. And so the implication of this is spelled out in verse number 2. Therefore, okay, here's the implication. If this is true, if we should be subject to the governing authorities, because there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. That's the implication. To resist the authority of government is to resist the authority of God and will result in judgment, both now from civil authorities and from God in the future. I believe both of those are implied there. Now, there are some people who say the reason why Paul could be so positive about the government that he was a part of is that he had not yet been unjustly persecuted. And so, according to this view, Paul was just naive. He was naively optimistic about the role of government, and he'll learn later when Nero chops his head off, he's not going to be so optimistic about government. But what I would respond to that was saying that Paul here is basing his argument not on his own experience, but upon some foundational, fundamental theological beliefs. And these beliefs are that this: God ordains government and a recognition of God's absolute sovereignty. If those two premises are true, then Paul's conclusion is valid. And that conclusion is that rebellion against government is rebellion against God. God is sovereign. God is in control. God ordains government. Therefore, submit to government. Now, Paul, of course, would agree with his fellow apostles who in the book of Acts tell us that in Acts 5:29, it is better to obey God rather than man. And whenever the choice before you is obeying God or obeying man, in other words, if man's laws, if government requires you to do something that also requires you to disobey God, who do you obey? You obey God. Even if you go to prison, even if you're put to death, you obey God rather than man. That is clear biblical principle. But we don't use that as an excuse to just disobey the things that we don't want to obey. Now, we obey God rather than man, so we run the stop sign, or we speed, or we fudge on our income taxes, or whatever it may be. That we don't have the right to do that. We don't have the right to do that and claim that we're obeying God rather than man, because most of the things that we're required to do by government, though we may disagree with them for political reasons or whatever, but whatever they may be, they do not cause us to violate our conscience in obedience to God. In fact, in most cases, we have the responsibility to obey God by obeying man, the institution that God has ordained in government. So, first principle, what Paul says about our relationship to government, government's ordained by God. Secondly, in verses 3 through 5, Paul shows us that government is ordained by God to protect the innocent by punishing the guilty. Government is ordained by God to protect the innocent by punishing the guilty. That's why God instituted government. Verses 3 and 4, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. What Paul's doing in these verses, and then carrying on to verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. What Paul's doing in these verses is he's showing us why God originally ordained government. It was to work in this world, in a fallen world, in order to suppress evil. As bad as things are in this world today, the fact that there are laws and the fact that there are police officers and the fact that there are prisons and the fact that there are these deterrents in the world today keeps people from being as bad as they would be if those institutions did not exist. And so God gave the institution of government in order to provide an incentive for not doing the things that would be destructive in society. And so government's God-ordained role is to protect the innocent. That's why on a day like this, the Sanctity of Human Life Day, we have to cry out against the injustice, what we believe is something wrong, in the legality of abortion. Because if you think about the most helpless and the most innocent of beings that exist, none could be more helpless or more innocent than babies in their mother's womb. And so what we would say is government should, since government's ordained by God to protect the innocent, government should not be legalizing abortion, but rather should be working to prevent it and make it illegal in the same way that we make any other form of murder illegal. That's the position, and that's the basis for that. And so what Paul says here that in these verses, those who are innocent should have nothing to fear from government. Now, obviously, this is generally true, but not true in every case. There are wicked governments in the world in which those who are where good people are oppressed and persecuted. But generally speaking, government, even when the person in authority is an evil person, they're still wanting to maintain an order, a society, and so they punish evil and they don't punish good. And so that's the general ideal here, though obviously not true in every case. And in this case, the ruler here, Paul says, is God's servant to protect the innocent. That's what verse 4 is saying. And so God has given to government the power to enforce the law, namely the sword. You notice the text says here he does not bear the sword in vain. In other words, there are some teeth that God has given to government in order to enforce the law. After the flood, that's when God in Genesis 9 first instituted civil government. And the first thing that he instituted was capital punishment. He told Noah in Genesis 9:6, Noah and his family, this is the first, usually looked at as the first institution of civil government, when God said to Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And so government is established, the civil ruler is God's servant to execute judgment, to bear the sword to those who violate the law. He's called here an avenger. The government functions as an avenger, those who punish evil. And it's interesting that this statement, governments to function as an avenger, comes just verses after what we looked at last week, where God tells individuals not to avenge themselves. You remember that? Just a few verses ahead, just a few verses before, 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And of course, what Paul says in verses 20 and 21. Now, just a few verses later, he's saying that government functions to avenge itself upon wrongdoers. What's the difference? What's the difference between these two texts? Is there a contradiction here? Well, no. In chapter 12, Paul is talking to us about our individual responsibility to personal wrongs done to us. When someone wrongs us personally, we're not to avenge ourselves, but to surrender that to God who avenges. Instead, we're to do good to our enemies. But what Paul's talking about in chapter 13 is what government's responsibility is to its citizens. Government is responsible to punish the crimes done against the innocent. Now, there's a conflict here. What's the conflict? Wasn't a conflict probably in Paul's day, because you didn't at that time have a Christian emperor and maybe not Christian soldiers at this point, but eventually some of the soldiers become Christians. And in our society today, it's possible for a Christian to be elected as president, elected as governor, to be sheriff, chief of police, jailer, a policeman. And so how do Christians function in this world? There's one solution, which is the Mennonite or the Amish solution, which is simply to withdraw from society and to say, we're not going to participate in that. We're not going to be involved in that, and take a complete route of pacifism, not be engaged in wars, not be soldiers, not be involved in government in any way. And they think, I think they're wrong, but they honestly think, and you have to respect that they are generally, genuinely trying to follow Scripture at this point. But I think instead that what Scripture is teaching is that when we have personal wrongs done to us, that we're not to avenge ourselves, but if we happen to be, by God's appointment, in this society in a position as a chief of police, as a police officer, as a soldier fighting on behalf of the country under the authority of the government of the United States, then we are then functioning in that form as government in a God-ordained way, not to take vengeance for ourselves, but to protect the innocent. And so therefore, I don't believe there's any conflict in a Christian being a soldier, a policeman, a political officer who has power over laws and so forth, and the execution of those laws. We should all be pacifists, I think, biblically, in terms of wrongs done to us. But then our responsibility, though, in society that God has ordained government, is to defend the innocent and protect the innocent. And so I think that's kind of the balance there. You have to walk between these two in these two texts. And so Christians are to turn the other cheek about wrongs done to them, right? But when we are functioning in the role of government, we have the opposite responsibility. Paul would say that our responsibility then is to punish evildoers who do wrong in society and who endanger the innocent. The necessity of government seen. Remember a few years ago when Hurricane Katrina came in the Gulf down there, and in the aftermath of that hurricane, we were given an opportunity. We were able to watch on television to see what happens in society. A lot of the police officers fled. There was breakdown of government and authority. The National Guards weren't in place yet. And so there was a lot of anarchy. And we saw people, we see it on television, people breaking into stores and carrying out televisions, breaking windows, carrying out goods. And we see the whole breakdown of society. That gives us just a small picture of what this world would be like in the absence of government. So God has ordained government for that reason, to suppress evil, to protect the innocent, to punish the guilty. Just last Saturday night we saw we had a blackout for what, 4 or 5 hours, and somebody breaks into the tobacco store. That's just whenever people think that they're not, when there's no power to stop them. You know, the police can't do anything. They're otherwise engaged. They happen to be wrong in that case. They were caught. But you get the idea, is that government functions to suppress evil, and that was ordained by God for that purpose. And then here's the part you wish I wouldn't preach today. You know, if you want to take two verses out of the Bible, this would probably be the two you'd want to take out, verses 6 and 7. Pay taxes. Especially now, we're getting, you know, it's about time to get our W-2s, and it's time of the year where we start preparing for taxes and paying taxes. Listen to what the Bible says. It's too late. You're already here. You're responsible for this now. Don't leave. Somebody's going to be running out, their fingers stuck in their ears. Because of this, because governments ordained by God to function to protect the innocent, punish the guilty, because of this you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom is honor. This is Paul's conclusion. He says here basically, government should be supported financially, feared respectfully, honored reverently. It's all based upon what he's said so far. And the reality is that none of us, well, I wouldn't say none of us, most of us, I know I can't, afford individually to support an army to protect me and my family. I can't afford to, just on my own budget, to have a police force and to pay a federal judge to sit there and to have the whole court system and everything that needs to function in society to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. Therefore, we pay taxes to those who do have that responsibility. We pay local taxes. We pay state taxes. We pay federal taxes. We pay all kinds of taxes, don't we? So that government can provide these services. Now, we live in a democracy. We live in a constitutional republic where we have the freedom and the opportunity to express ourselves and to disagree and to campaign and to elect people that we want in office. But the bottom line is, at the end of the day, whatever government is there, we have the responsibility to submit to it and to support it, because that's what God has called us to do. We have a unique privilege in this country. If we don't like it, we can vote our leaders out and vote others in who will have to do the same thing to them. And it's just an endless cycle, as we know. But this is our responsibility to government. But not only do we have a responsibility to pay for the support of our government officials, we have also have a responsibility to pray for their salvation. That's the text that I began with this morning in 1 Timothy 2. Paul says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We have a responsibility to pray for our leaders. I think if Christians spent as much time praying for their leaders as they spend protesting against them, we'd be much more successful. And God would bless that much more, and we'd certainly be in much more fellowship with God in this way. And so that's what we're called to do. And these are not responsibilities, by the way. I mean, it's easy if you're a Democrat to talk about this text when there are Democrats who are in power. And if you're a Republican, it's much easier to obey and believe this text and put it in practice when Republicans are in power. But this is a text that applies no matter what, doesn't it? It applies to us regardless of our political persuasions. Romans 13:7, Paul lists four duties that we have. Taxes, direct taxes like income taxes. Revenue, which refers to indirect taxes like sales taxes. Respect, we should respect fearfully because of the sword they have the power to enforce, and honor. And it's sad, we talk about coming upon IRS income tax season, and the reality is, I mean, we all hate it on some level that we have to pay taxes. But a few years ago, the IRS Oversight Board gave a special report saying that nearly one-fifth, 19% of all Americans admit that they approve of cheating on their income tax. And that high number probably doesn't include those who don't approve of it but still do it anyway. What Paul's saying here is that we have a responsibility to pay our taxes. This is what Jesus himself taught. You don't take Paul's word for it. You should. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit saying this is God's word just as much as what Jesus said in Mark 12. But let's take Jesus' word. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearance, but truly teach us the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. An anonymous Christian from the second century wrote this description. I'm going to read it to you and I'll be finished this morning. He wrote this description of Christians in the second century as a defense to a tutor of the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius named Diognetus. This excerpt from the letter, I think, sums up for us what should be our proper attitude as Christians in this world in our relationship to government. Listen what he said about Christians in that day. "For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language, nor the customs which they observe, for they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking manner of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred." That's a striking testimony of a Christian community living in a world that was against them. And if our testimony was similar, if this was our testimony was anyway similar to what this testimony was, this would make an impact in our society, in our world, even by those who hate us. Father, we pray that you would help us to obey your word, to submit to your word, and in this case, to submit to the government that you've ordained. We pray that you'd help us to be obedient in these areas. We pray that we continue to fight for what we believe is right, to stand for what we believe, and yet recognize that you have allowed at this time the government that you have given us to be in power, and that we submit to it, as far as it does not cause us to violate our conscience against you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.